chapter 9 of Tired of Trying to Measure Up. God says you don't have to live in shame. Recently, a man we'll call Don came in for counseling and explained that his fifth extramarital affair hadn't worked out the way he had planned. He was depressed, his blood pressure was high, he had developed a peptic ulcer and wasn't sleeping. He was also so ashamed that he couldn't look me in the eye. What should I do? He begged. First of all, let go of the relationship, I suggested. Then start asking why you keep having affairs. Is it that you think adultery is okay? No, he replied, but I can't let her go. She's all I have going for me. Otherwise, I'm nothing. Then maybe you need to have a few more affairs, I said. Maybe the problem is that you just haven't had enough affairs. He was shocked. What do you think? Do you think Dawn has tried hard enough? A woman we'll call Betty came in for counseling just a week ago and told me that she'd been teaching Sunday school for 20 years. It's been sheer drudgery for the last 10. She has no joy in teaching the class, no excitement about the content, no patience or energy with the kids. She can't look me in the eye either. What should I do? She pleaded. First of all, quit teaching, I offered. Then start asking why you keep doing something you dislike so much. I can't quit, she said. It's the only thing I'm doing for the Lord. And what would happen to the kids? Who will do it if I don't? Then maybe you just need to teach for a few more years. Maybe you just haven't taught enough classes yet, I said. I thought she was going to collapse beneath the weight of that suggestion. What do you think? Do you think Betty has tried hard enough? Both of these very tired people are using up a lot of energy trying to escape from their sense of defectiveness. They are attempting to fill their inner emptiness from outer sources. As all those sources fail to provide what they really need, they try harder. Is lack of effort the culprit behind their tiredness? No, the culprit is shame. There are four aspects involved in the same phenomenon that you must understand in order to grasp its depth and the reasons why it's so difficult to escape. One is the problem, two, the solution, 3, the enemy, and 4, the battle. Number 1, the problem. At the crux of the shame issue is a sense of personal defectiveness. Webster's dictionary gives the definition of defective as incomplete or deficient. A person with shame views himself as defective, as someone who lacks love or acceptance, deficient even in those qualities that might make him lovable or acceptable. He also sees himself as lacking in importance, credibility, and in the support of those around him. In short, deficient in worth and ability. For a person like this, life is an endless struggle to earn love and acceptance, to prove his worth, to acquire value, to gain importance, and to find meaning to his existence. The diagram on the next page illustrates how the shame-based identity is a dilemma. As you can see, a shame-based identity is like soil that's capable of producing a variety of plants. The point here is that the soil itself is the primary problem, not the plants. We are talking about the issue of a man's fundamental identity. The problem every one of us grapples with is an inner problem, not what we have on the inside, but what we lack. Initially, we lack life and the ability to gain it through any efforts of our own. Life and death. In Genesis 2, we read that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a garden filled with every resource to meet their needs. Everything in the garden was for their benefit and enjoyment, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As we know all too well, Adam and Eve ate from that tree, and they died. But death and life are not exactly opposites. Dying is the loss of something, the loss of life. In the book Birthright, David Needham describes mankind's life and death dilemma after the Garden of Eden incident. Quote, "The Bible focuses in on what they, Adam and Eve, lost, rather than what they acquired." End quote. When you die, it isn't that you've gotten something. Being dead is lacking something. It's lacking life. The fifth chapter of Romans uses several words to paint a picture of mankind's dilemma outside of a relationship with God through Christ, illustrated by the following diagram. A circle which says empty on the top, then a line, dead, helpless, sinner. The person represented in the diagram is dead, lacking life, and helpless, lacking the ability to change his situation, and a sinner, falling short of God's standard. All of which underscores mankind's defectiveness. Even printing the words inside the circle is misleading, because the circle should be totally empty. Remember, this person's problem is not what he has, it's what he lacks. I don't believe that people consciously choose to remain dead. But that is exactly what Don and Betty, whom I mentioned in the beginning of this chapter, are doing. Of course, it's easier to see how Don is choosing death, because what he's doing is an obvious sin. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap." But Betty is actually in the same boat, because she is choosing to seek life from a service that can't give her life, even if it looks good. So unwittingly, she is choosing to remain dead. Both of them are reaping what self-effort always yields. Self-effort always produces shame, tiredness, and death. Trying to find life. The fact that we as humans lack life, that we even sense the absence of it, can be witnessed by looking at others around us. Just read the newspaper for a chronicle of the ways people try to get life from sources that can't give it. For that matter, read the Bible. The scriptures document case after case of how people tried to find life, value, and meaning from sex, power, conquest of kingdoms, money, false gods, and religion. And these accounts are not talking about the heathen. Abraham thought a son would give him meaning, so he acquired one his own way, instead of waiting for God to keep his promise. King Saul sought life through power. David looked to a woman. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter turned macho and drew a sword on a squadron of temple guards, then got weak-kneed and denied Jesus in order to hold on to the acceptance of the crowd. Ananias and Sapphira trusted in money. For the Galatians, it was circumcision. For the Corinthians, it was boasting about their pastor and the gifts the Spirit had given them. Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, relied on his religious heritage and performance. Revelation 2 tells us that the Ephesians left their first love and became a bunch of good deed doers. In the next illustration, I want to build on the previous one by enclosing the smaller circle of emptiness within a larger circle. This outer circle represents external sources from which men and women try to find inner life and fullness. Now, let's develop the illustration a little bit further by filling it on the outside circle with the behaviors by which people attempt to be valuable and acceptable. These behaviors can be positive or negative or neutral. The plus sign represents those that are positive, helping others, giving money, going to church, feeding the poor, and reading your Bible all qualify for the positive category. Included in this category would be the bad behaviors a person does not indulge in, like I don't drink, smoke, gamble, commit adultery, etc. Betty's circle would be full of plus signs. The negative sign, minus sign, stands for those behaviors we would typically call sins. These include rape, murder, cheating, lying, stealing, taking God's name in vain, and sexual sins, among others. These also include the good behaviors a person does not do. Dawn's circle would be full of minus signs. The question mark represents behaviors that fall into a gray area. The following diagram results. Sin and death, worse than we thought. At this point, there are several things we all need to grasp about sin. First of all, in my opinion, you and I do not sin because we want to make life worse for ourselves. Rather, we sin because we believe it will make life better. We indulge in negative behavior because we believe it will improve our situation, and we perform positive behaviors for the same reason. Second, anyone or anything from which you and I try to acquire life, meaning, and value outside of the true God is a false God. Therefore, those positive behaviors aimed at generating life and acceptability for us are sins. So even though what we do might be right, the reason why we do it is idolatrous. Third, because you and I lack life and are helpless, no amount of negative or positive external behavior is capable of producing an internal transformation. When my father died, the undertaker did a remarkable job of preparing him for the viewing. He looked incredibly good for someone who wasn't there. Many people whispered to one another in hushed tones, "He looks so alive." But good-looking dead people are still dead. The same is true spiritually. The most a dead, empty, helpless person can do is to turn himself into a more attractive dead person. You'll notice, if you look around, that some people appear less dead and empty than others. But good-looking dead people are still dead. That is, without any power of their own to produce life within themselves. Number two, about the solution. Now I'd like to complete an illustration I used earlier by labeling the plants that grow out of the soil of shame. The destructiveness of plants A and B is obvious. A is called addiction, B is called abuse. They grow out of shame, and their fruits contribute to it. Plants C and D might be those which we are encouraged by society to grow. They are pretty. C is good grades. D is career. They are pretty but tiring. Plant E, called teaching Sunday school, could be a plant that is nourished by religious pressure to perform. While it might be useful to others, religious performance does nothing to correct the defective soil. Since the great majority of people with a sense of defectiveness don't know that shame is their problem, they manipulate their outer circumstances or behaviors in order to find inner fulfillment. When all is said and done, the reason why an affair or teaching Sunday school or using drugs or getting good grades or having possessions doesn't meet people's inner needs is that you can't fix the soil by adjusting the plants, but the plants will eventually change by fixing the soil. In John chapter 4, we see a picture of Jesus going through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Being tired and hot, he decided to sit by a well and rest. At about noon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus asked her for a drink. This surprised the woman because Jewish males looked down on women and went to great lengths to avoid Samaritans. Let's pick up the conversation in verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water? God's gift? We also find out that this woman has had 5 husbands and is currently living with a man who is not her husband. Sound familiar? What do you think? Do you think this woman hasn't tried hard enough? Try to hear Jesus' next statement in John 4:13-14 through the ears of a tired Samaritan woman whose thirst can't be quenched by men. A tired executive whose thirst can't be quenched by women. Or a tired Baptist Sunday school teacher whose thirst can't be quenched by her own religious performance. Quote, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here is the ultimate solution: living water, the gift of God that quenches thirst forever. How do we tap into that spring of living water? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have a new relationship to sin. Quote, "We know that our old self was crucified with him," Romans 6, verse 6. We have been made new creations, as Paul states. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We no longer need the water from other cisterns that have never satisfied, that brought only more thirst and death. Quote, "But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6, 21 and 23. What we have now is a very different picture. God's gift, on the basis of Christ's performance, has transformed an empty, helpless, lifeless enemy of God into a brand new living creation. The round diagram of the empty, dead, helpless sinner through God's power is now changed into a full person, alive, new creation, helped by God. Number 3, about the enemy. The first thing to remember is that you are not the enemy. I have noticed a striking similarity in all shame-based people that I have worked with. They act and think as though they themselves are their own enemy, and they spend incredible amounts of time trying to annihilate self. It's important at this point to understand that some things about our true enemy. First, Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Satan is the enemy of those who get their life from Jesus and those who don't. Further scriptures that reveal the nature of this enemy are John 8:44. "He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Acts 13 verse 10 says, "He is the enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, conning those who lack life. Perhaps the best passage to illustrate the fact that Satan deceives people who don't know God is 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. The natural goal of the person who lacks life is to find it. Satan, the liar, offers a counterfeit to those who lack life by promising them life from a source that can't give it. If that doesn't work, he obscures the seriousness of their condition. The great con artist's suggestions go something like this. What you've done is not that bad. You are not that bad. You are not dead, and you are not helpless. You are a part bad, part good person. You've got some bad qualities and some good qualities. Doesn't everyone? So just work on it. Nurture your good side and deny or ignore or starve your bad side. You can do it. Just try harder. In short, Satan has the whole world on a self-improvement course. Remember, people don't sin to make themselves worse. It looks something like this. The empty dead person's goal is to find life. The con is that he's part good, part bad, so then his goal is to self-improve. And he's still not on the full side of what God accomplished. What is the result here? We have someone who is still dead, with a blinded mind and an undersized view of his problem, an oversized view of his ability to fix it, and an incorrect view of self and the wrong goals. If Don and Betty lacked life, they were deceived and were wasting their time. Conning those with life. However, those who lack life are not the only ones to whom Satan lies. He cons those who are alive in Christ, too. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before our God. He uses people, circumstances, and memories to condemn us and to obscure the new identity we have as Christians, to deny the completeness of God's work, and to undermine the completely reliable quality of God's love. The lies are something like this. God's love is not that certain. God isn't really happy with you. You certainly aren't clean or new and alive. You are actually a part bad, part good person. You've got some good qualities, which, by the way, you're not supposed to notice or feel too good about. And you've got some bad qualities, but then who doesn't, which God wants you to deny or ignore or starve before he'll be happy with you. So try harder. You can do it. In short, Satan has a grip on a lot of Christians who are also on the self-improvement course that looks like this. Diagram on page 129. The end result is a Christian who is alive but who has a blinded mind, an oversized view of the problem, an undersized view of God's solution, and an incorrect view of himself, and the wrong goals. The primary goal of those who have been given free life is simply to be as alive as we truly are, and to tell those who lack life where to find it. But Satan has countless Christians living their whole lives trying to earn, with their own behavior, what has already been purchased for them by the blood of Jesus, which is life, value, and God's approval. This is the wrong battle. If Don and Betty had life, They were fooled and were surely wasting their time striving to find it. Number 4, about the battle. It's ironic how many Christians can see this message as humanistic. How much money you make is what makes you a valuable, acceptable person. Still, they live as if how much money they give is what makes them acceptable. Others condemn Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or Muslims for being works-oriented and yet shame one another into supporting programs, teaching classes, or building bigger buildings in order to keep God's approval. Still others lift up the cross of Jesus in their songs while acting as if people are second-class spiritual citizens if they don't exercise certain gifts of the Spirit. Those of us who exercise good behaviors and avoid bad ones in the name of God look more formidable than others, and we're certainly harder to confront. But the behavior fight is the wrong fight. We are going to learn about and practice fighting the right fight. These are the two aspects that I believe make up the fight. We are involved in a spiritual battle that will be won through a fight of faith and a renewal of the mind. The fight of faith. That we are in a spiritual battle at all can be clearly seen in Ephesians 6, 10-12. Quote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or tricks of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4, Scripture further describes the nature of our battle. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." NASB. We are not in a flesh and blood battle. We are in a spiritual battle that cannot be won with our own righteous activities. We war against an enemy who wants to destroy us any way he can. Yet we live as though the accuser of the brethren is going to stop shaming us, and we try to hide from his fiery darts behind our perfect attendance pins or teaching records. The reason Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, 1 Timothy 6:12, is that we are in a real battle, and we are surrounded by forces that would draw us away and promise us life without any power to give it. Renewing the mind. In order to fight the right battle, understanding how to renew our mind is equally as important as the faith fight. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind," Romans 12, verse 2. Notice that he doesn't say, "Be transformed by trying hard to be a good Christian." This instruction is so simple. Be transformed. In the Greek, it is the same word as metamorphosis in English. It means to change from the inside out. But in the Greek, it is passive. That is, transformed is something done to us, not by us. Transformation is not our job. It happens as a result of the renewing of our minds.